Ruth chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, hear the word of God. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed, and there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return, each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, but we will surely return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should ever have a husband tonight, and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that as we have opened up the word of God and read and it is about to be preached, we pray that Christ Jesus would be lifted up before our eyes and magnified today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we have said many times through this study of the book of Ruth, this is the world that we are born into. We are born into the very beginnings of Ruth, Ruth 1, 1 to 5. We're born into a world where we lose people that we love and care about, where we see death. We're born into a world where those who are younger than us, who should outlive us, die. We're born into a world of sorrow and pain. We're born into a world where the effects of sin are brought to bear on our lives, and we feel the weight of that, and often it is that which is crushing us. As humans, we are those who know suffering. We know that suffering is ahead of us, at least, if it's not present with us right now, if it's not behind us in our past. We know people who are suffering all around us. I think about our church as I was reading through Ruth and praying this morning and was thinking about the suffering that members in our own congregation have undergone and the way that we've prayed for each other, the way that we have prayed for each other's children, the way that we have prayed for your families and extended families. We have wept with each other, and we have wept as our own members have wept for others. We know suffering. We experience suffering. We experience sorrow. Some of those providences that God brings, as we looked last week when we looked specifically at Naomi in verses 19 through 21, we said some of the providences of God are bitter. Some of them are hard. As believers, God can discipline us, and the discipline of the Lord is painful. But we realize that discipline that the Lord gives us, although painful, is momentary and for our good. And we saw that in the life of Naomi. But what I thought I would do this morning is look at this text under the guise of God's providence to see what He has been doing and all the various things that we could learn from God's providence. I'm sure there's more that we could say just based on the book of Ruth. I know there's much more that we could say about God's providence all throughout the Scriptures. And usually what we do is we look at a text, we draw a doctrine, and we discern its use for our life. But we've been looking at this text, Ruth 1:1-21, for the last several weeks. So we're going to skip that part because we've already done all that labor. We've already turned all that dirt up. And what we want to do is we want to look at this doctrine which is set before us, which is this: God's physical trials bring about many spiritual goods. God's physical trials bring about many spiritual goods. I want to maybe add a caveat and clarify. Sometimes when we think of physical, we can separate our soul from that, but I think that would include not just our body, but our soul, right? Where we store not just the physical pain, but the kind of pain. Like, where is Naomi's pain when she's lost her husband and her two sons and she doesn't know where she's going to get her means of supporting herself? Is it in her eyes? Is it in her ears? Can she feel that pain? No, that's a pain that's in her soul. And so I'm including all of that, right? But God's physical trials bring about many spiritual goods. This takes us back to the very beginning of the book of Ruth. It came about when the judges governed, and we recall when we see that language, we're not like, oh, the golden years, the good times. These were the painful years, the difficult times for the people of Israel, where we see them time and time again flounder and fall into sin and turn away from God and worship false gods who are not gods at all. And we see now it came about in the days of judges governed that there was a famine in the land. And we said, well, how did that famine get there? And we say, well, God brought that, as God brings all famines that come, right? We can say that's true about every earthquake that's ever occurred, every hurricane that's ever come, every tornado that's gone through someplace. All of these things come from God. But here specifically in the book of Ruth, in the time of the judges, that we looked at this as covenantal cursings. Right? They were not following the Lord. They were not living in obedience. And remember, we read in two different places in Deuteronomy and Leviticus how God said, I will make the land like bronze and the sky like iron. Or I'll make the sky like bronze and the land like iron. It really doesn't matter. Neither one of those is a good sign. It's not like, well, I prefer the iron sky and have the bronze on the ground. Basically, what it means is there's going to be no fruit. There's going to be no life. There's going to be no rain that descends upon you, and even if it does, there's nothing in the ground that's going to give you hope. There's nothing that's going to give you food. There's nothing that's going to give you life. And so we specifically see that God is the one who is bringing this famine, as He brings all famines, but He's bringing this specifically as a curse upon the people of Israel for breaking the covenant. God brings this about, and as He brings it about, there are many spiritual goods that He is seeking to accomplish and does accomplish. And so for those of us who look at the world and we see suffering, we see disease and sickness, and sometimes we see it right from the very beginning. We see it, sometimes people are born and we see the problems and the pain and the sorrow and the suffering. Sometimes it comes much later in life, but we see the problems of disease and sickness and death. We see the problems that are brought about by natural disasters, such as we've already mentioned, fires, tornadoes, hurricanes, and floodings. We think about just turning on the news, and what do you read about? You read about wars and rumors of wars, and you hear about soldiers that are lost and citizens that are lost as well. And as you grow older, the longer you live, the more suffering you see, the more pain you come to know, the worse you realize things really are. You lose your friends, you lose your loved ones, you see more and know more. You think of children, be grateful for the fact that as you go through most of life, you're unaware of all the suffering that occurs. Because as you grow older, you're going to see more suffering, you're going to experience more suffering, you're going to know more suffering. And so keep these truths that we'll discuss today in the back of your mind for when suffering comes, so that you may see what God is doing. And as we see these physical trials that God brings about, as Christians, we have a twofold explanation for these things. And we want to make sure we put these together rightly. Right? The first is obviously the sovereignty of God. Right? 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6, it is God who kills and it is God who makes alive. Why is someone alive? Both in their origin and at this present moment? Because God has granted them life. When you die, who is the one who brings that about? It is God who brings that about. We looked at this last week. We looked at the spectrum of God's sovereignty. It covers all things from life to death. Listen to the words of Daniel 4:35. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the host of heaven. You know, this foolish idea is if we can get all of humanity to unite in a common cause together under the same banner. You can't overturn God's hand. He is your maker. And among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off His hand and say to Him, what have you done? No one can ward off. You can't ward off God's hand from bringing this famine. Or say, what have you done, O Lord, in bringing this famine? So it's the sovereignty of God. It's the sovereignty of God. But when we look at something like the famine, because of what we've already been saying, we also have to take into account sin. Right? The wages of sin is death. And so when God sovereignly brings a famine, He didn't sovereignly bring a famine in Genesis chapter 2. He sovereignly brings His famines in Genesis chapter 3. Right? He brings these about as a means of either disciplining saints in their sin or punishing sinners in their sin. And so we want to operate with the fundamental principle that when we see these kinds of things happen, we know it's because of sin. Why will you die one day, even if you're in Christ Jesus? Because of Adam's sin and your participation in it. We don't get to bypass death and skip death. Praise the Lord, because of what Jesus Christ has done. We go into death as a conqueror of death because He has conquered it and defeated it for us. But Jesus Christ coming and dying and rising again doesn't mean that we can sidestep this and get away from it. We all die because of sin. And God brings that about in His timing, in His ways, for His purposes. Yet even with these ideas that the sovereign God, on account of sin, brings about justice and judgment and discipline, even with these two verses, we're not able to fully articulate everything and bring it all together in ways that we might wish to be able to discern. The ways of the Lord are described in Romans chapter 11 as those which are unsearchable. There's certain things we can trace out. There's certain things that we can begin to come and know and understand. But when we talk about God, we're talking about the one who is infinite. We're talking about the God who is incomprehensible. And so to seek to understand, well, why did God do this? We can trace some of His ways, but we cannot fully know the mind of God. Listen to Proverbs 25:3, as the heavens for height and the earth for depth, so the heart of the king is unsearchable. Well, how much more for the King of all, God Himself? We cannot fully begin to understand and grapple with what the Lord is doing, but there are things that God is teaching us, and there are explanations for why God does what He does, even if we may not be able to come to know them fully. Listen to Ecclesiastes 3:11. He has made everything appropriate in its time. That famine that came in that time period was appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart. Yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. Gill's comments on this passage are helpful, so I will read them. He says, though everything is beautiful in its time, Yet till they are made manifest and all viewed together, they will not be perfectly understood or the beauty of them seen. For God has put something hidden or sealed up in the midst of them, as it may be rendered, so that they cannot be perfectly known. Think about the story of Ruth. If we just left in Ruth chapter 1, we'd be wondering, well, what's God doing? How's all this fitting together? The same with the book of Job. Imagine if the Gospels ended with Christ crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We'd be wondering about, well, how does the rest of this unfold? But as we start to see the whole picture, we're able to see the story of redemption as it's unfolding. We see the providence of God, and we see the beauty in what God is doing. So by the time you get to the end of Ruth, you go, wow, this indeed is a wonderful story. You say that by the time you get to the end of the Gospels and you see Christ, our risen Lord, and you say, this indeed is a wonderful story. You will see this at the end of history. It may not always be apparent that it's beautiful now, but when we're able to take a step back and see the whole of it, we're able to appreciate the beauty of it. And that's because the nature of beauty requires a certain kind of order, completion, and integrity. And in that, it then becomes clear to us that it is beautiful. Sometimes as we look at sin and we see that God is bringing physical trials to bring about spiritual goods, it's rather apparent what God is doing. We come to Ruth chapter 1 and we say, well, why is there a famine? Well, there's a famine because there's a covenant curse. The people have broken the covenant, therefore the curse has come upon them. Sometimes it's rather clear. Sometimes it's rather easy. When you have someone like Sarah say, hey, Abraham, take my handmaid and go into her, and then she's upset with Hagar, you're like, yeah, that makes sense, right? One of the arguments that theologians will use against polygamy to show that it shouldn't be practiced today is by pointing to the examples of polygamy in the Old Testament and saying, see, it doesn't work out so well, does it? Turns out when you have multiple wives and you come home and one says, hey, I got you tonight. Yeah, there's problems, there's jealousy, there's strife. Sometimes it's easy for us to see the connection between our sin and the consequences of our sin. Think of the two harlots in Solomon's time. They have the children, one dies, and what does the other harlot do? Steals the baby, because it turns out harlots aren't the most honest people. And when you live with harlots, things usually don't go well for you. There's usually, we can trace a line there and say, see, this is what is happening. You think of Nebuchadnezzar. Look at the kingdom I have built. Are we surprised that God humbled him? Think of Herod in Acts chapter 12. The people start praising him as a god. This is a good principle in Scripture. Whenever someone accuses you of being a god or praises you for being a god, silence them, tear your clothes, tell them to worship the true God. That's a good strategy if someone ever is accusing you of being a god. This is the pattern we see godly people engaging in Scripture. Herod does not engage in this godly pattern. And so what happens? He's killed by the Lord instantly. We can go, oh, there's a clear connection. He was praised as God. He didn't tear his clothes. He didn't tell them to stop. He didn't yell at them. He didn't claim that he wasn't God. And what did the God do? He killed him instantly. Judas, why are you cast down, oh my soul? Well, you betrayed the living God, the one who gave you life, and you handed him over for 30 pieces of silver. You ought to be depressed. It makes sense. Sometimes we can make a clear connection, but that's not always the case. Sometimes it's harder. Job's friends, they say a lot of true things. They apply a lot of these true things wrongfully to Job. They have misunderstandings. So it says that even the truths that they speak begin to become offensive because they are not uttered at the right times and in the right ways. They're not fitting to the situation. You think of Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Luke, a very helpful passage. Whenever you consider suffering, listen to this, the Word of God in Luke 13:1. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this fate? Is that your supposition? Because this happened to them, they must have been the worst sinners? I tell you, no, they were not the worst sinners. Sometimes the worst sinners live longer than the righteous saints. So if that's your assumption, you're wrong. Verse 4, do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, they were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? This tower fell and killed 18 men. Do you suppose that they were the worst? You see a car accident on the freeway. You hear about a tornado going through someone's house. Do you say, ah, those must have been the worst in the city. They got what they had coming to them. I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Again, to quote Gill on this, because I just found him to be extremely helpful. God's judgments are great and deep. Are great deep. And not to be fathomed by us. Nor is it to be easily known when anything befalls persons in a way of judgment. There's nothing that comes by chance, but everything by the wise disposal of divine providence to answer some end or another. In other words, God says, multiple ends. We're going to explore some of those briefly, but God has multiple ends. Nor are persons that are punished either immediately by the hand of God. Nebuchadnezzar, punished immediately by the hand of God. Ananias and Sapphira, punished immediately by the hand of God in Acts chapter 5. Or by the civil magistrate. There are those who sin, and because they sin, they deserve to be punished or put to death by the civil magistrate. And so God uses means, such as the civil magistrate, to put them to death. So either immediately by his hand or immediately through civil magistrates, to be insulted, but rather to be pitied. So you don't insult those who died in the car accident. You don't insult those who lost their lives in the hurricane. They are to be pitied. Besides, love and hatred, the character and states of men, are not to be known by these effects in providence. In other words, what Gill is saying, when that famine came in Israel, it came upon the godly and the ungodly. It came upon a mixed group, as destruction often does. Not every situation is like Sodom and Gomorrah, where God evacuates the righteous and then rains down fire and brimstone on the unrighteous who remain. Sometimes the righteous saints are mingled in with the sinners. And when God's judgment comes, both are affected. And do we suppose that even though there was a famine, there were some who weren't hungry because they followed the Lord, and there were some who were starving because they didn't? No. Both were hungry during this time. Sometimes the explanations and the connections are not always clear. This is the issue with Jesus' disciples in John chapter 9. And if we didn't have everything that we needed to see to understand what was happening to Christ on the cross, we would look at him and say, he probably deserved it. If we were just a passerby. But we know there's more to it than that, and he did not deserve it. He suffered as an innocent sufferer. So, that's some preliminary explanation of the doctrine. I want to now look at some of the many spiritual goods that God brings about through these physical trials. So that way, as we just have categories in our mind that are present, that I just thought were present to us here in the book of Ruth. The first one will be rather obvious because it was basically what we talked about last week. And that is this. One of the spiritual goods that God uses, or that God brings about through physical trials, is this. The repentance of wandering saints. The repentance of wandering saints. When God sends physical trials upon the world, like he sends the famine in the land of Israel, and then Naomi loses her husband, Naomi loses her sons, she is destitute and has nothing. What is God doing to her in these trials? He is calling her back to himself. God sends or uses physical trials to bring about the repentance of wandering saints. Through suffering, through trials, God conforms his people into the image of his son. God is using the loss of husband, the loss of children, to take Naomi and to turn her back to himself. Listen to the words, which I don't believe we got to in last week in Job chapter 5, verses 17 through 18. Behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. What does Naomi say? How does she speak of God? She calls him the Almighty. Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. It's possible she was aware of the text here. Do not despise the discipline of Almighty God, for he inflicts pain. God inflicts pain to his saints. But the verse continues, he gives relief. It goes on, he wounds and his hands heal. Look at Naomi's life. Look at your life. See the way in which God has inflicted pain and the ways in which God has given relief. See the ways in which God has wounded you, but also see the way in which God has healed you. Why does God send trials to our lives as saints? That we would, sometimes it's that we would repent and come back to the Lord. Again, we talked about last week how this isn't always the case, but this is one of the spiritual goods that God uses when he sends physical trials. Listen to the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32, which is in the context about the Lord's Supper. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Look at Naomi. She was disciplined by the Lord so that she didn't die in a foreign land, so that she didn't die in Moab, so she didn't die with those who worshiped a false god, so she didn't die with her husband Elimelech, so she didn't die with Mahlon and Chilion. They suffer the judgment of God as sinners. She is brought to repentance as a saint by the work of God. God uses physical trials to bring about many spiritual goods. One of the spiritual goods that God brings about is the repentance of wandering saints. A second spiritual good that God brings about through physical trials is the salvation of lost sinners. How is it Ruth comes to know the God of Naomi? How is it Ruth comes to call Naomi's people her own people? How is it Ruth is able to say, I will go where you go and where you lodge, I will lodge, and where you die, there I will be buried? Because God sent Naomi to Ruth. How did God send Naomi to Ruth? By driving her out of the land and sending a famine. And by sending the famine, the Lord drove out Elimelech, Mahlon, Chilion, and Naomi. And as they leave and they go out, what does Naomi come back with? She comes back with a follower of the Lord. She comes back with someone who has come to know the grace of God in Christ Jesus. So we can see in the instance of Ruth that through suffering, God brings people to himself in Christ Jesus. Now this is true in the ultimate sense when we take a step back and we say the suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross brings people to God. Right, so we can see, ultimately, here's this principle. Through suffering, God brings people to himself. How do we know? Well, look at Jesus. He suffered on the cross that sinners might be saved. Through trials, God saves souls. You think about passages like Romans chapter 11, which is helpful to look at. Look at Romans chapter 11 with me, verses 11 through 15. And as you do and as we read it, all you have to do is keep in mind the fact that Elimelech, Mahlon, Chilion, and Naomi, all of these individuals are Jews coming out from Israel because of the covenant curse that has fallen upon them. They leave the land, they move out of the land. And what happens? You see the salvation of a Gentile. You see the salvation of a Moabitess. Right? So listen to the words of God in Romans chapter 11, verse 11, and think about the way that Paul is juxtaposing Jews and Gentiles, and think about Elimelech and Ruth and Naomi and how they all play a part in this. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, Elimelech, Malon, Chilion, rejecting God, moving out of the land, Ruth reconciled. If their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And so here we see that God has driven out these individuals, giving them the curses of the covenant. And as that happens, we see people like Ruth coming in to the fold. And so what do we see when God uses physical trials? We see that He causes wandering saints to repent, and we see that He brings about the salvation of lost sinners. This is true in the book of Acts. You see Ananias and Sapphira killed immediately by the hand of God. And then there are some who don't want to associate with the Church of Christ. And then you see others who come and believe. The third spiritual good that God brings about through physical trials, as we've seen in Ruth, is the judgment of lawbreakers. The judgment of lawbreakers. Elimelech, Malon, and Chilion, what do we see? They broke the curse. They broke the covenant. God drives them out by sending a famine. And then God leaves them in Moab, and they die in Moab. And what we can see from this is that the death of each unbeliever is an act of God's judgment. God, by virtue of original sin, has the right to take our lives at any moment, choosing the instrument by which He seeks to do this. When you see Elimelech and Malon and Chilion, we look at these individuals and we have no reason to believe that they have the grace of God. We have no reason to believe that these individuals are saved. But even if they may be, and I don't think that can be known, and I think it's actually the opposite, the principle still holds that every time God takes the life of an unbeliever, it is an act of judgment. He is sending them straight in to judgment until the day where they will be raised again in body and soul and cast into hell forever. Sometimes death, as we've noted, comes immediately from God, apart and above ordinary means, right? Ananias and Sapphira being an example of that. Herod being an example of that. It is clear that God has struck these individuals down. Sometimes God brings it about immediately. We don't see God striking down Elimelech and Malon and Chilion in the same way that someone like Herod is struck down in the book of Acts. Sometimes God uses the natural course of life. God uses famines and secondary causes to bring about death. But whether or not God brings it about immediately or mediately through something else, when it's an unbeliever, it's always an act of God's judgment. And so what do we see when God brings about physical trials? Sometimes it is to judge the unbeliever. Now, we have to be careful here. We don't want to never say that that's the case, but we don't want to always assume that we have all knowledge. Everyone dies on account of Adam's sin, believer and unbeliever alike. And on account of original sin, God can take a life whenever He sees fit and however He sees fit. And we don't know what happens, though, to individuals before they die. We don't know their souls. We don't know their hearts. We don't know their last cries out to God. We hope and pray that people would turn to God even right before their death. But sometimes in Scripture and sometimes in life, the Lord makes it very clear that these individuals die and their death is clearly a judgment upon them for breaking the law of God. And this is a spiritual good that God brings about. Right? We cannot pray and ask that the Lord would remove evil from the world and be surprised when He takes out sinners on account of His just judgment. So we see that God uses physical trials to bring about the goods of repentance of wandering saints, salvation of lost sinners, familiarity, I'm sorry, I skipped one, the judgment of lawbreakers, Fourth, the familiarity of true religion. God uses suffering to spread true religion. Does it mean that those to whom it spreads always believe? Right? Talk about how God drives Naomi out of the land with the famine. Naomi goes out. Ruth says, "Your people, my people, your God, my God." Orpah turns her neck. She turns back. And she goes back to her people, back to her land, to die with them, to be buried with them, to worship Chemosh, the false god of the Moabites. But it is a kindness of God to Orpah to present before her the same things that were presented before Naomi, in the same family as Naomi, the same mother-in-law as Ruth, the same father-in-law as Ruth, different husbands, but same family. And we see that God, all throughout the scriptures, uses suffering to spread true religion. You see this in the book of Acts when God brings suffering upon the church and the church scatters. And what happens? The gospel also scatters. The gospels also spread. Think of our own lives when we suffer and we have a chance to testify to the goodness of God. We have a chance to testify to the salvation that we have in Christ Jesus. We have the chance to testify that our hope in life and death is Christ alone. And if you haven't had those opportunities to do that, think of those who have, and they often encourage those who are God's people and present the gospel to those who do not know the Lord. So we've seen the repentance of wandering saints, the salvation of lost sinners, the judgment of lawbreakers, the familiarity of true religion. We also see the good of God's people. Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And we see that as God brings this famine, as Ruth loses her husband, as Orpah loses her husband, we see that, okay, what's the difference here? God is working for the good of His people in unique ways. Sometimes, not always, but sometimes, we see that God is working for the temporal good of His people. Have we not experienced the kind providence of God and the wonderful ways in which He has worked in our lives? Ruth loses her husband, yes, but she gains Boaz, doesn't she? Ruth's womb was empty, was it not? And now David is one of her descendants. This doesn't always happen. So it's helpful to remember that it's not always temporal goods, although sometimes these do come to God's people on account of His kindness. We see also the spiritual goods. Naomi, who is sweet, says, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara." But by the time we get to the end of Ruth, she is sweet again. And we think of the eternal good in all things, life and in death. God is working for the good of His saints to their satisfaction. Yes, Ruth is going to die, like Elimelech, like Mahlon, like Chilion died, like Orpah died, and so will Naomi. But when they died, it's not an act of God's judgment, it's an act of God's kindness as He brings them into His presence. And finally, another spiritual good that God brings about is the glorification of His name. The glorification of His name, we see Him do this specifically through the redemption of a people from one who would come from the line of David. And ultimately, in all these other things that we have seen, the repentance of wandering saints, the salvation of lost sinners, the judgment of lawbreakers, the familiarity of true religion, and the good of God's people, ultimately, God is acting for the glory of His name. And we're able to discern this. God acts in ways in which we can discern. Miracles are not something that we can discern. They're not something we can expect. They're not something we're able to trace out through reason, although we know it is reasonable for God to perform them. But when we see this, God is using ordinary means. Here, there's a famine. Ruth loses her husband. God brings her back to the land through Naomi. She meets Boaz. They wed. David comes from them. God does all these things in a way in which we're able to trace out the providence of God and all the ordinary means He uses in the history of redemption. But God acts in ways that are wise and for His good and glory. And that the reasonableness of God's providence and wisdom cannot always be determined in advance. Ruth couldn't have said, okay, based on everything that's happening, I know I'll get a husband, I'll have a son, he'll sit on the throne one day, I know we don't have a king right now. She couldn't have determined all those things in advance. But looking backwards at providence and what God has done, we're able to go, wow, this really was a wonderful plan from the very beginning. Some uses from our doctrine. First, you're going to leave here today, and before you leave here, you need to know what your death means. You need to understand what your death has in store for you. Because it will come unless Christ returns. And for those upon whom it comes, it is either going to be a judgment from God, or it's going to be a mercy that is from God and a kindness that is from God. For those who do not know the Lord, for those who have not called Jesus Christ as their Savior, when God brings about that physical trial of death on your life, it is a judgment from God. That apart from Christ Jesus, you will stand on your own, and you cannot stand on your own. If God should count our iniquities, no man would be able to stand before Him. So if you do not know Christ, we call upon you to repent and trust in Him as your Lord and Savior. You have been made aware, like Orpah was, of true religion. Don't walk away unchanged. Believer, know that your death is always going to be a mercy from God. However quick it may happen, however suddenly or immediately it may happen, or however long it takes, know that Christ has gone before us to shepherd us through death into life. And what a marvelous victory. And here we see that God is just in bringing us to death. For this is what He promised He would do to Adam and all his descendants. And God is justifier in raising us to life in Christ Jesus. And so we rejoice that as we look at death, we see it as believers as a mercy from God, a quick prick that will draw us into His presence forever. Second, rest in God's unsearchable wisdom. God's wisdom is unsearchable, not because it's contrary to wisdom, but because it is the highest, most perfect wisdom. Wisdom and power, Daniel says in 2:20, belong to you. Why? Because God is the wisdom by which He is wise. He grants wisdom, He grants power, but no one granted God wisdom, no one granted God power. So we need to rest in God's unsearchable wisdom, which means for us that we should seek to understand some of the things that God is doing and see if there's patterns that we can trace. And so last week we noted how whenever we are enduring suffering as believers, we may not know exactly why, but we do know what God is doing. He is calling us to be humble, to depend upon Him, to be watchful, and to be holy. Here we see all the wonderful things that God is accomplishing through physical trials. And as we look out at the world now and we see the suffering, we see the trials, we see the pain, we go, these are the kinds of things that God is doing. So then we must be content in what God has done. It is more than we can know, for we don't even know all the things that God is doing in the book of Ruth. By the time you get to the end of the book of Ruth, you still don't know everything. You have to continue reading on to figure out there's one who's going to be David's son and David's Lord. There's much more to know. There's much more in this life to know. And so we have to be content with God's providence and strive to look back. Aren't we glad that He gives us books like Ruth? Where we see, look at all the wonderful things that God is doing. And now I'm able to look up at the world and go, what has God been doing? What is God doing in my life and the suffering that's occurring? And as we look back, we must marvel. Third use. This is always what we should think of whenever we see suffering. Repent of sin. Repent of sin. Sometimes, as we said, there's not always that clear connection. Right? Or were these the worst sinners? No. But you should repent. I know that, right? Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? I don't know, but I know that God is going to magnify His name in this situation, and I know that you should repent of sin. Every time we see suffering, Whether we can directly see the cause of sin or not, we know that at base, the reason why this suffering exists, which is, by the way, why the disciples in John chapter 9, they have a good impulse. The only reason people are born blind is because of sin. It just didn't happen that it was the child's sin or his parents' sin is the reason he was born blind, but you can trace it all the way back to Adam's sin as the reason that he was born blind. So that they have a right impulse, they don't apply it correctly. But all suffering we see is a result in some way, shape, or form of sin. All death, sometimes it's easy to see. Again, Herod, I'm not going to stop people from calling me God, dead. Okay, well, it's clear to see there that directly followed. But that's not always the case. Innocent car driver following the rules of the road, all of a sudden, his life or her life is over. But every sin we commit, whether or not it directly leads to death or not, every sin we commit is a turning away from life. Every sin we commit is a turning away from life. And so anytime we see suffering and we see death and we see destruction, we think, this is what sin wants to bring about. This is what sin wants to do. What sin in my life do I need to repent of? Anytime we see sin and suffering and sorrow, it should always be a call in our own mind to say, these are the evil effects of sin, and I should abandon sin. As we do, we acknowledge that it is only by Christ and Christ alone that we are saved, only by Christ and Christ alone, by His Spirit, that we can turn away from these sins, and we give Him praise. I find it fitting to conclude with Romans 11, 33 to 36. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor, or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Let us pray.